Please open your Bibles now to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our series of sermons through the Gospel according to Luke. Today we are in chapter 9, and we will be looking at the first 9 verses. We'll be talking about apostolic interns. It's interesting, when Jesus sends out the 12, he doesn't do education probably the way we do education. Usually he would give them a course called Demonology 101, and then probably Healing 101, 102, and 103. But rather, he just sends them out. And probably because he has good reasons for doing so. He always has good reasons for doing so. Probably because they would learn much better through doing than merely listening. So hear now the word of the Lord as we begin reading in chapter 9 and verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have 2 tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Wherever they do not receive you when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray today that you would oversee and superintend the preaching of the word. And for that to happen, both the preacher and the hearer need the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who basically takes the things of Christ and shows them to us, who, like a spotlight, makes Jesus bigger, so that we can all see how beautiful and glorious and suitable and attractive he is for our souls. And so we pray again, as we open up this word, we would see Jesus and him only. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. The best way to learn anything is by doing. You can sit around and read the finest cookbooks regarding the most impressive cuisine in the world, but you don't learn until you start stirring the sauce in the kitchen. And a football player does not learn how to block and tackle by sitting in a room watching film or doing X and O's on the chalkboard. You learn to tackle and block by tackling and blocking, by hitting people, putting on the pads. A seamstress does not become a dressmaker by watching sewing demonstrations online, but by working with fabric and thread. Learning comes by doing, and so it was for the apostles. This band of brothers had been traveling with Jesus ever since he called them to follow him, back in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And they watched him over and over perform miracles. They listened to him as he taught. They puzzled over his parables. They pondered the answers he gave to their endless questions. But the training of the 12 was not yet complete. The disciples needed practical ministry experience. That is, ministry of both word and deed. And so Jesus here sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And today people might call this an internship, like the ones that seminary students undertake to learn all the practical things that they cannot learn in the bubble of seminary and the classroom. You know, there's a lot of people that never wanted to leave seminary when I was there because it was an artificial world. I mean, where else do you live with people who care about what you care about? Hardly anywhere. And I know a lot of guys, their wives were worried. He's just going to stay here forever. My wife was a little worried about that. He's just going to stay here forever in school, and what are we going to do? We're never going to. So anyway, the Lord eventually moves you out. Or perhaps it was more like a short-term mission trip. In any case, this was a very exciting moment in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, at this point, is coming to the end of his ministry in Galilee. And before he sets his face toward Jerusalem, and before he gives their disciples the great commission to reach all the nations with the gospel, he wanted to give them practical, real-life, down-to-earth experience in the ministry. So he sends them out on a mission into the surrounding communities. Now, in order for any internship to be effective, an intern needs to know his calling. And this is something that our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, to give just one example, takes very, very seriously. We happen to have a pastoral intern right now at Spring Meadows. His name is Mark Russell. And pastoral interns work with church leaders to produce an internship, including a job description. Then once it's approved, interns are given the solemn charge. Here's what they're told at Presbytery. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that authority which he has given the church for its edification, we do declare you to be an intern of this presbytery as a means of testing your gifts for the holy ministry, wherever God in his providence may call you. For this purpose, may the blessing of God rest upon you and the Spirit of Christ fill your heart. Now, Mark Russell is a brilliant student right now at Reformed Theological Seminary, but he's also a pastoral intern serving with me. You know, as I give Mark wisdom every day, I'm sitting there thinking, I wish I'd had a Tim to mentor me when I was Mark's age. Did I ever tell you about the first church I took? I had no training or experience at all. I was just a Bible study teacher. They liked me, and I said, sure, I'll do it. Well, I had never done any of this stuff, baptisms, weddings, funerals. So my first year as a pastor, I had 17 funerals. And you know how I learned to do a funeral? I went and sat at a funeral home all day and watched funeral after funeral after funeral. And wrote down what I thought was good and X'd out what I thought was bad. And then by the seat of my pants, I went and did the funeral. Well, Mark, you be sure to tell him he's such an advantaged person. But no, seriously, I think that is the best way in the world to learn. He gets to see the real deal. He gets to come to the session meetings. He's in on everything, sometimes in on more than he wants to be in on. But it's a wonderful way to learn. And so Jesus sends out his apostles here. He's going to test their gifts for ministry. He has given them a charge, but in different and somewhat unusual terms. There were three main parts to the charge. First, their mission as apostles, which was a double mission, was to preach and to heal. Second, the power and authority they needed to fulfill the mission would be given to them. And third, the manner in which they were to execute their mission is clearly delineated in verses 3 through 5. And then Luke shows us how the apostles fulfilled the mission and how the people responded. So that's basically what we have here in the opening verses of Luke 9. So the apostolic mission is twofold. They were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God, whatever that is, and to heal. Thus, their ministry involved both preaching and healing. They ministered to bodies as well as to souls. But preaching came first. The primary calling of the apostles here was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. This also happened to be the primary calling of Jesus Christ himself. Back in chapter 4, where the people were clamoring for him to keep on healing, Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom, for I was sent for this purpose." This was the apostles' purpose as well, to preach the gospel of God's kingdom. And after spending time with Jesus, the apostles had many things to teach. They could instruct people on the proper understanding of the law of God as they had received it from Christ. They could call people to repentance, pleading with them to turn away from sin. They could teach them to love their enemies, to build their lives on the rock, to receive God's word the way rich soil receives good seed and produces abundant fruit. But the best way to summarize the ministry of God's word is to say that they preached the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, the kingdom of God is not a territory protected by an army or an empire on a map, but it is a sovereign dominion over the hearts of God's people. God's kingdom is God's rule, his royal authority, and his sovereign reign. God is a king, so wherever he is, the kingdom is. The kingdom is present wherever God exercises his kingly power, and wherever people honor and serve him as their king. Jesus had been preaching the kingdom ever since he began his public ministry. Now the apostles are charged with preaching the same message, that is, proclaiming that the kingdom of God, this amazing, transforming, ruling, reigning power that has now broken into the present age and is in process of fixing what is broken, healing that which is diseased, overthrowing that which is in rebellion, casting out the demonic. All of these things are signs that God's kingdom is already penetrating right now the cosmos, or the world, or the creation. And so the kingdom of God that they had been preaching would be heralded throughout the streets. That was Jesus' calling and their calling. The biblical word for preaching, caruso, has its origins in the royal court, where a herald would go out in the public square and announce the arrival of a king or some other news of public importance. In a similar way, the apostles went out as gospel heralds to announce the coming of Christ as king. And we still now proclaim the kingdom. We're looking backwards to a cross and a resurrection that have already occurred. They were looking forward toward the same cross and resurrection that was going to occur when Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem and goes there. In order to confirm this truth, that is the truth of their message, the apostles performed miracles of healing. Like Jesus himself, they cured the sick, they cast out demons, they cleansed lepers, they gave sight to the blind. Their miraculous healing ministry proved that what they said was true, the kingdom of Christ has come. Christ had arrived as king to redeem his people from the curse of the fall. He had come to save people body and soul, delivering them from death and disease, and he cared for people's physical needs, and he had the power to make them whole. This was all confirmed by the miracles of the apostles, which in one way or another were also signs of salvation. The apostles were not trying to call attention to themselves ever, but only to Christ and his gospel. And so their miracles showed that what they were saying about salvation was true. They were confirming or confirmation. Obviously, they couldn't heal anybody. And even the people they healed would eventually get sick again and die. None of them are hanging around now. So the most important thing, therefore, was not giving people some kind of temporary healing, but offering them eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. The apostolic performance of miracles proved the proclamation that the gospel they were preaching was true. and undeniable, and that it has power. Now, preaching and healing had always been the main hallmarks of the public ministry of Jesus. The apostolic mission to preach and to heal was therefore an extension of his saving work. This had been God's plan from the beginning. Rather than taking his gospel around the world himself, Jesus would in turn give it to his disciples, and they themselves would carry it to the ends of the earth. By doing this, Jesus is multiplying his ministry. Together, the apostles would preach the good news to more people in more places than Jesus could ever do all by himself. And so we know today that the gospel of this kingdom is still spreading. Today, the ministry of the Jesus and his apostles is extended now through the church. There are no apostles like these in the first century alive today. But the church itself is built upon the apostolic foundation. And the apostles are the foundation of the church, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And now the church itself is the agent of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. As remarkable as it may seem, Jesus does his work in the world through very ordinary men, women, and children who are the church. Together, we are called to preach and declare the good news of the kingdom of God. We are to proclaim the apostolic message of the cross and the empty tomb, announcing that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through that, sinners can receive forgiveness from God. And this is very, very good news, because our calling is not to be the moral police. Our calling is not to help people reform themselves and turn over a new life. Our calling is to tell people about Jesus and what he's done. And that by trusting in him and what he has done, they can be made right forever with God and stand and live under his favor forever. And that is very, very good news. It is not good news ever for anybody to tell me what I need to do to be right with God, because I can't do it. I will never do it, because I'm a sinner. But for somebody to proclaim to me, to declare to me the events of the life of our Savior Jesus Christ and what he has done in my place and what he has done for me gives me great confidence and hope that some people, because of God's amazing grace, will hear this message, will believe this message, will be forgiven, will be given life. J.C. Ryle said that preaching is God's chosen instrument for the doing of good to souls. By it, sinners are converted, inquirers are led on, and saints are built up. A preaching ministry is absolutely essential to the health and prosperity of the visible church. The pulpit is the place where chief victories of the gospel have always been won, and that no church has ever done much for the advancement of true faith in which the pulpit has been neglected. We're called to heal. In other words, we're to minister to people's material needs as well as their spiritual needs. At certain times and in certain places, this ministry may be miraculous, especially when the gospel first penetrates a culture. God often authenticates the reality and preaching of the message by the miraculous. And does God still do that today? He's sovereign and he can if he wants to. And he may do it in a mission situation in which the gospel is now spreading and penetrating a new people group who've never heard it before. And you'll hear from missionaries amazing things that have happened in their ministry as they take the gospel to a new people group. But the healings and the miraculous are never ends in themselves. They are signs and signals pointing to the reality of that which people need forever: eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, how do people know in this case, or in any case, that the apostles were telling the truth about salvation, especially when they couldn't see Jesus in person? Now, people do not know this by our miracles, but ordinarily, as a community of God's people, We confirm the truth by our love, our suffering, and the sacrificial way we care for people's needs. What is it today in today's church that authenticates and confirms the reality that the gospel is true? When you see a community who loves one another, you see the reality of the gospel. Jesus said this, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you what? Love one another as I have loved you." And so what is it that preaches the gospel to the world is when they come into a church and they don't see division and they don't see strife and they don't see cliques and they don't see people with their noses in the air who think they're better than everyone else and they don't see gossip and they don't see slander. What they do see is a genuine group of people who truly love each other because they have discovered the love of God in Jesus Christ. We love Him because He first loved us, and then we love one another. And so that is the powerful testimony that when a group as diverse as this can gather week after week and interact with each other and be in community together and still stand each other and love each other and bear with each other and forbear with each other and forgive one another and edify one another, there you see a living demonstration that the gospel's true. Second way is through sacrificial caring of needs. The church's mission here is that we love people by deed as well as by word. We just don't stand around and sing, "Oh, how we love Jesus," and "Oh, how we love you," and send them a Hallmark card and walk off. No, we get involved in their life when they're hurting or when they're struggling or when there's need there. We do benevolence ministry. We reach out to people. And you don't have to deserve it to receive it. Sometimes in grace, we reach out to people who really don't deserve it to communicate to people the grace of God. But another way the gospel is authenticated is in the way we suffer. Because as a church, we're going to suffer. And people are watching. And I have seen some of you go through suffering and you have glorified God in your suffering. Because when I look at you and I look at what you're going through, I'd say there is no way under the sun any person who could ever live with the pressure of that and the stress of that and the suffering of that and make it unless there is some reality in them that is not seen. And so when some of the saints suffer, they give glory to God as God sustains you in that suffering, as God ministers to you in that suffering. There is a beauty that emerges from you, a holiness, if you will, that sets you apart. And that tells me the message of the gospel is real. Because as we usually when we suffer, we get bitter, we get hateful, we become mean, we become vindictive, we become vengeful. Usually when people suffer, they're eternal, perpetual victims. They blame anyone and everyone for what's going on in their lives. They are withdrawn. They don't want anything to do with people. And there's no sweetness at all to their lives. And I have seen some of the saints of God in this church go through unspeakable hurt and pain and come out with a sweetness and a love for Jesus that is undeniable. And to me, that is as powerful a miracle as healing someone blind. So that's how the gospel is authenticated today. We are called to the ministry, yes, both word and deed. And that means caring for those who are sick and hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the prisoner, welcoming the stranger, showing hospitality to those who are down and out and broken. And at some level, this is the calling of every church and every Christian. Proclaim the kingdom of Christ in word and deed. Care for people who have both physical and spiritual needs. Share the gospel, giving your life away in sacrificial service. Unless we do these things, we fail to fulfill the mission to the world that we have been called to. But if we do them, the kingdom of God is demonstrated in our midst, in word and deed. Years ago, I used to watch a television show called Mission Impossible. Maybe some of you did. It was on Sunday night, and I would sit down before a mountain of popcorn and eat my way through it watching. Mission Impossible. Popcorn was better than the show was, I think. But you remember how that show would go. The director would say, your mission, should you choose to accept it, it was on a little tape recording, and then if they agreed to accept it, then they would be given what they needed to do it, an explanation of the mission. But they couldn't guarantee success ever. It was left up to the team on the mission and their resources, and of course to the ingenuity of the people who wrote the screenplay. The apostles had much more to work with when they went out. They were given two things. They were given divine power and divine authority. Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do it. And the apostles needed both. They needed power to perform the miracles, otherwise they'd make fools of themselves. They were claiming that the kingdom had come, and they needed to be able to back it up by a demonstration of the power of the kingdom. If they offered to heal people and they failed to heal them, the gospel would lose its credibility. So Jesus gave them his divine power over demons and diseases. And the apostles had seen him demonstrate that power day after day, cleansing lepers, mending broken bones, raising the dead, performing all kinds of healing miracles. Now in the name of Jesus, they would have this power. But also, Jesus not only gave them power, he gave them authority to perform these miracles. This is explicitly stated in verse 1 and implied in verse 2, in which Jesus sent out the 12. The word send, apostolaine, is a form of the biblical word apostolos for the word apostle. In the technical sense, an apostle is someone who is sent to serve as an official representative, like an ambassador. And so the apostles of the biblical gospels were personal representatives of Jesus Christ. And those who were sent had instructions to teach and act in the name of the sender and on his authority. This ensured that any power they were given would be used not for their own purposes, but only under the direction of their master, Jesus Christ. So they were given power and authority, ability and right to carry out their commission. And they did. They cast out demons. They saw miracles of healing occur. They saw people come out of bondage to darkness into the light. And this authority given to the apostles was unique. They alone were fully authorized to serve as personal representatives of Jesus Christ, preaching the good news of the kingdom and performing its miraculous signs. To this day, we recognize their unique authority by reading the books of the New Testament, the very Word of God. God has not given us, as the church, the same power and authority that he gave the apostles. Nevertheless, God has given us power and authority. Jesus Christ now does his saving work in the world through his people, the church. Under his lordship, we have the authority to preach the gospel, saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. On the basis of God's word, it is our responsibility and our right to tell people that if they trust in Jesus Christ, then on the basis of his sufferings and the death on the cross, their sins will be forgiven. We have the authority to do this, but we also have the power. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, that through his death and resurrection, we can have eternal life in him. And this gospel, Paul says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I want to tell you something. The gospel is not a message about power. It's not a message concerning power. The narrations of the historical events of the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, itself, that message declared, has in it power to do something that nothing else can do. Only the gospel and its power can raise the dead spiritually. Only the gospel and its power, applied by the Holy Spirit of God, can cause people to see themselves as needy and in need of a Savior. We are so deceived. The capacity for self-deception that we possess is astounding. I'll often talk to a person who's very angry. And I'll make mention of the fact, well, it seems like you're very angry. And they just look at me like, what? Or I'll talk to a person who's very controlling. And I might say, you know, it seems to me that you've got a control issue here. And they'll go, what? No, I don't have a control issue. Or I'll talk to another person who's very abrupt or rude or insensitive or whatever. And it's like they have no clue that they are that way. Why? Because sin has the ability to deceive us. It has the ability to harden our hearts and to blind us to its very nature. But the power we possess now is the power both of the gospel and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us. The Spirit saves sinners, grants them the gift of faith, turns their hearts toward God. And the Spirit also gives me the power and us the power to consider serving God. Now, all this stuff that's red letter in my Bible, I asked a Sunday school teacher when I was a little boy in church, why does the Bible have red letters in it? And he said, well, that's the only part you need to pay attention to. Don't worry about the rest of it. I thought that's a bit reductionistic. I didn't even know how to say that as a kid, but I thought that. That is not true, by the way. Jesus gives them instructions for the travel. And basically what he tells them to do is travel light. They didn't need to take a lot of stuff with them. I don't even think he told them to put a toothbrush in their back pocket of their toga or robe. He simply told them to go, and wherever they went, they found a house to stay, but not to stay too long. As my father used to say, fish and company stink after 3 days. You got to know when to leave. And he would never come and visit me and stay any longer than 3 days. Which was probably a good thing, because I always told my father, when you come visit me, you tell me everything that's wrong with me and everything I'm not doing right. And it usually takes you 3 days to do that. And then you leave and tell me you love me. Well, he's in heaven now. It'd be good to see him again. But the good thing about all of this is they didn't. Now, I think the major reason Luke includes this is to contrast the apostles with the other itinerant teachers of the day who expected luxury, who expected to be paid and treated like some of the TV evangelists you see today. You know who the TV evangelists I'm speaking of? The professional wrestlers of Christianity. That's who they are. And so there's expectation, and Jesus is basically saying, one thing I want you to learn from me through this experience is you are going to have to depend upon me for everything, and that is the last thing any of us ever want to have to do, to depend upon Jesus for everything, and also to give a sense of urgency regarding their mission when he would go and ascend to the right hand of the Father later. This is not instructions for us today on how to do biblical ministry, but it was for that time the training of the 12. Now, God certainly provided them what they needed, but he told them that we see in this passage where their traveling had an effect. They departed, they went through the villages, they preached the gospel, and healing occurred everywhere, enough to where Herod, the tetrarch, got wind of it. You're going to meet him later in Luke's gospel. Just keep him in mind. But this is the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. He seems a little paranoid. I watched a program recently on Rome, and what I saw there struck me as the pagan religion is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. They depended on pagan gods the way we're supposed to depend on Jesus, and they practiced idolatry. And so I'm sure that Herod was absolutely superstitious in every way, and paranoid, and fearful every moment, threatened every moment that something was going to take away that which he probably conned and killed somebody else to get. But word got out. And he was wondering, well, could it be? It can't be John the Baptist. I had him beheaded, unless he's raised from the dead. Maybe it's some of these other, like Elijah, maybe he's come back. The Jews talk about that a lot. Or perhaps it's one of these older prophets like Ezekiel, you know. He just sort of went up in a chariot. Maybe he came back. But really the question is, who are... one last thing, too, before I close, and I'm pretty close to it. This idea of shaking the dust off your feet. I can remember going door-to-door evangelism, knocking on doors when I was a new Christian. And we'd knock on a door and we'd try to talk to them about the faith and share the gospel with them. And some people would rather rudely or abruptly or hatefully tell us to where to go and who to do it with and questioned our heritage and our parentage and all kinds of things like that. And I remember going with the pastor one day, and after they did that, he took his pants leg and he shook it. And I looked at him and I thought about it. And so next time we went out and it happened again, he took his foot and his pants leg and shook it and walked away. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm shaking the dust off my feet." I said, "Why?" And he says, "Because if they reject us, the messengers of Christ, they're rejecting Christ." But the truth of this in this context is it was a sign of judgment. That somehow contracting the dirt from the Gentiles would have to be shaken off as a sign of God's rejection of them and judgment of them for refusing to receive the message. Ironically, here, they're in Jewish territory shaking the dust off their feet, saying these Jews are worse than the Gentiles they're condemning if they don't hear the message of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. But finally, as we see Herod paranoid over, he does ask important questions. He is at least considering who this Jesus is and everything that was happening. He was impressed, so to speak. Even Israel was talking about the Savior. Who is Jesus? Who was he? And that's why Luke wrote this gospel. Herod's curiosity was beginning to get the best of him. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to know who he was. Maybe he just wanted to make sure he wasn't John the Baptist. Perhaps his guilty conscience was eating him alive, and this was John's ghost somehow coming back to him. But for whatever reason, his wanting to see Jesus, he was asking the right questions, which is why Jesus ought to always be at the center of all of our ministries. Herod never did get it right, but at least he asked the right question. And Herod's example shows how absolutely crucial it is to make a firm decision regarding Christ. If we do not receive him with the empty hand of faith, in reality we are rejecting him, thus he will reject us. This is true even if we're expressing interest or curiosity, even if Jesus is fascinating to us, even if we would like to meet him and know more about him. But that's not what the point of the gospel of the kingdom is. The point of the gospel of the kingdom is not curiosity. It is coming to Christ and trusting him to save us from our sins. It is turning from our sin and trusting in him alone. He is our Savior. He is the only Savior. And everywhere we go as the church, as people, we have the power of his Spirit and the authority to share the gospel of the kingdom and to see people become aware of the love of Jesus Christ. And so that is the message today regarding the apostles as they served as interns, which equipped them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what it has challenged us, how it has spoken to us, how it has convicted us, rebuked us, corrected us, trained us in righteousness. But we pray more than any other thing that it has showed us the centrality of Christ, not only for the mission of the church, but for our own lives. That the sum and substance of who and what we need more than anything else is to be connected to the living Lord Jesus Christ, to be in union with him through faith. to receive His benefits by trusting completely in Him. And I pray that You would deliver us from all of our self-salvation strategies, where we're trying to be good people, trying to save ourselves by doing good things, or thinking right things, or having right opinions, or being decent citizens, that we might learn that those are just splendid sins. And what we need more than anything else is for the Spirit of God to draw us to the feet of Jesus and to lay hold of Him and to find ourselves living there every day, trusting in Him. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship, may we give His people who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and may we give generously as we rejoice in Your amazing grace to us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.